King Ahasuerus was a powerful man, the emperor over 120 satraps across the Middle East. In fact, he was going to go to war against those little tiny Greek kingdoms way off to the west. And so he called for a banquet. Not for one night. No, 180 days. And at the end of that, he had another week-long banquet. He was a powerful man. He was a rich man. He said to the people who came, "Eat as much as you want. Drink as much as you want." This was a rich, powerful man. And then the last night, he said for his wife to come. And she wouldn't come. Wait, didn't I say he was a powerful man? Wait, here is somebody he knows well and she won't even come to a banquet? This doesn't look like he's a very powerful man, does it? He was totally embarrassed. But I think you'll notice in the book of Esther that King Ahasuerus never knew what to do. So when his wife didn't come, he didn't know what to do. He called his advisors and they came and they said, "Well, what you need to do is to make a decree." And we're going to learn something way at the beginning of the story about the decrees of the Persians. They said, "Make a decree that from now on, wives must obey their husbands." As if that were something new. And they said, "Remove your wife from being queen and choose another one." So he did. Well, then he set off for Greece. Maybe you've heard the story of Thermopylae. Have you heard of that story where the vast armies of the Persians came to this mountain pass and a few Spartans stood in that mountain pass and defended the Greeks against all of those Persians? But then there was that one horrible Greek who went around to the other side and said, "I'll show you a secret path." And he brought some soldiers around the back and they killed all of those Spartans and they lost that battle. Well, it looks like Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is going to win, doesn't it? Well, they went down to the area near Athens, and there was the Battle of Salamis, where the Greeks defeated the Persians. Wait, wasn't Ahasuerus a powerful man? Wasn't he king of the whole Middle East? Now he lost against these tiny Greek states, and he had to go home in embarrassment, in loss. Who did he look for? It's only natural. He looked for his wife, right? For comfort. Oops, there was a problem. She was nowhere around. So he needed to choose a new wife. And from this vast kingdom, he was going to choose a new wife. But these women, as they came to prepare to be the wife of the king, they had to prepare a long time. The Bible says that Esther prepared for a year. 6 months with one kind of perfume, 6 months with another kind of perfume. Archaeologists have found the kind of perfume holders they had. These little, we call them censers, they would burn the incense and then they would hold them close to their bodies so the fragrance would go into their bodies. This isn't taking some kind of perfume and rubbing it to your skin a little bit. That smell would go into their bodies. So anywhere they went, that smell would come out of their pores. And she prepared to go see the king. And he liked her. And he chose her to be his queen. Now maybe you're sitting there and saying, "Wouldn't that be wonderful to be the wife of this powerful man?" Well, no. You wouldn't even have the right to visit him anytime you wanted. You couldn't talk to your husband when you wanted to. You had to wait for him to call you. If you went without being called, he could kill you. Well, the story of Esther has just a little short section. Two people wanted to kill the king, and Mordecai, the relative of Esther, told Esther, he heard about it, he told her, she let the king know, and it was written down in the king's annals and forgotten. A little tiny detail that was forgotten. Well, then the real story begins. So far, the story is fine, but nothing real big has happened, right? There's been no plot. There's been no challenge. There's been no difficulty. Then the real difficulty begins. Haman, one of the many races of this grand empire, he was made the grand vizier of the empire. He was the one that the king trusted. He could do anything. All he had to do was to take the king's seal, the king's ring, and stamp on the decree, and it went out in the name of the king. And you have to understand, as we look at world history, with the Persians, we are starting to get rule of law. Before then, what the king said went. If he said, "I didn't like supper, hang the cook." And then if 5 minutes later he said, "Wait, don't hang the cook," he could change his mind. But when the Persians set their seal to a document, even the king couldn't change it. There was one problem with this Haman. He didn't like Mordecai. Because Mordecai would not bow to him and do reverence to him like everybody else. And he thought to himself, "I want to kill this man." In fact, he didn't want to just kill Mordecai. He wanted to kill everybody, all the Jews. And he went to the king, and you know how it is. "Oh, king, there's this group of people," that he didn't name, "that want to do things differently." Well, of course they did things differently. They honored the one true God. "It's not good for them to stay in the empire. I think you should get rid of them." So the king said, "Go ahead, do what you want." And Haman wrote the law that on a certain day, the 12th month, 13th day, all the Jews could be killed. He set the seal to that document, and out the people went, announcing this horrible decree. Mordecai read it. Esther did not. She had no idea. She was in the palace. She didn't know what was going on outside. And she had not told the king her race. Well, how was Mordecai supposed to communicate with her? He put on sackcloth and got the attention of Esther. Esther sent someone to give him new clothes. "What's going on?" He said, "There's a decree that all the Jews will be killed. Don't think that you will escape just because you're in the palace. They'll find out that you're a Jew and they'll kill you. Now, if you do nothing," Mordecai had great faith, "God will provide salvation somehow. But maybe God has chosen you for such a time as this." Now, Esther was afraid. She couldn't even go see her husband. What was she supposed to do? So she said to Mordecai, "My ladies and I will fast." Now, isn't that interesting in this story? It doesn't mention pray. It doesn't mention God in the whole story. I think there's a reason. She said, "We will fast." And then she went into the king. Now, we know the story. The king held out his scepter. "What do you want, Esther?" She said, "Come to a banquet, you and Haman." And then she left. Well, I think that the king was kind of surprised. He hadn't talked to her for a long time. He hadn't called her for a long time. And for her to come in and risk her life like this just to invite him to a banquet, there had to be something new. Well, he told Haman, and Haman was thrilled. "Wow, the king gets to go, because he's the king, and I get to go. This is wonderful." But he went out that day, and he saw that Mordecai would still not bow to him. And he was angry. He went home to his wife. "What do I do about this Mordecai? Here I am. Look at me. I'm in charge of the whole kingdom. The queen invites me to a banquet and Mordecai won't bow to me." "Well, why don't you put him to death right now?" Well, this is what is exciting about this story. You come to one point in the story which you can call the hinge of the story. The king doesn't know what's going on. He never does. He's just going to get ready to go to a banquet. Haman goes out, and he is angry with Mordecai. He wants to kill him. That's all he's thinking about. Mordecai is just worried something needs to be done, and he doesn't know what's going on in the palace. And Esther, she knows she has something she wants to tell her husband, but she's afraid. And something very simple happens. That night, the king couldn't sleep. "I'm amazed at how God works," I think so often God works in a quiet way, in a private way. You and I think we want God to bring out lightning, to bring out fire, to bring out hosts of angels. But so very often the way God works is something very, very quiet. That night, the king couldn't sleep. So he called his servants. Read to me from the annals of the king. And they read and read and read. And he still couldn't fall asleep. And they read and they read and they read. And they read about that plot against the king's life. And the king said, whatever did we do to Mordecai to honor him? And they said, nothing. Well, the next morning, Haman is coming into the king's throne room to suggest killing Mordecai right away. The king wants to ask somebody, what do I do to honor Mordecai? And you know how it works. Who gets to talk first? The king. So the king says, Haman, good. Let me ask you this. There's somebody I want to bring honor to. What should I do for him? And Haman could only think about himself. He probably wants to honor me. This is what you do, king. Get your horse. Let him ride your horse. Let him hold your scepter and your crown and wear your garment and have someone go in front of him and announce that this is how the king wants to honor someone. He thought someone would do that for him. And the king said, okay, Haman, you go do that for Mordecai. Haman was mortified. He wanted to kill Mordecai, not praise him. But he had to do that. And so that morning he takes Mordecai out throughout the city and says, this is what the king wants to do to a man he wants to honor. When he was done, he was just feeling terrible. He went to his wife. He was feeling terrible. Well, hurry, you have to go and eat dinner with the queen again. So he quickly ran to the palace and sat there with the king. He's all upset and the king doesn't know what's going on. He never does. And Esther finally says, king, this is what I want to tell you. Someone wants to kill me. Well, you tell the average husband someone wants to kill his wife, he becomes very focused. Who? And she said, Haman. Well, all of this was news to the king. He didn't realize that decree of his included his wife. He didn't know that Haman was the one who wanted to kill his wife. And here his wife was being very nice to him, inviting him to this meal. And guess what he did? He never knew what to do. Here's the man who wants to kill his wife. And so what the king does is he leaves the killer alone with his wife and walks out of the room. Do you see how lacking in wisdom this king was? You're going to kill my wife? Good. You stay here. I'm leaving. Well, then he comes back in. He misinterprets what Haman is doing. And he says, kill this man. How do I do that? And the people said, well, there was this gallows that Haman prepared for Mordecai. Why don't we use that? Go ahead. Do it. The king never knew what to do. Now, maybe the average reader would come to this point and think, the story is finished. We've gotten rid of Haman, we've solved the problem. No, you may not change the decree of the king. So even though Haman is now dead, the people still have to obey that command and rise up and kill the Jews. The problem is still there. So the idea came, why don't we come up with a second decree that says the Jews are allowed to rise up and defend themselves. So that's what they did, and they waited. Now, why was it the 12th month, 13th day? Because, you see, Haman was superstitious. He cast lots to find a lucky day. And I love it about the book of Esther. What Haman thought was a lucky day turned out to be an unlucky day for him. Because on that day, the Jews rose up, they defeated their enemies, killing 75,000 of them. Haman's sons were all killed. It was a very unlucky day for the people who believed in superstition. And so at the end of the story, you have the king, you have Esther, and her relative Mordecai now becomes the grand vizier ruling the kingdom. I love this story just because it's a story, but I also love it for many other reasons. When I read the Bible, I read the story of Moses, I read about Elijah and Elisha, I read about the apostles of Jesus. And yes, I believe everything. And yes, I do learn from those passages, but there's something about those passages that I cannot identify with. When Moses needed to cross the Red Sea, what did he do? He held out his staff, the sea parted. He crossed over, the enemy was coming, the sea went back in and killed them. Isn't that amazing? When they needed water, he took his rod, he hit the rock, water came out. That's not how my life is. That is just not how my life is. Elijah saw fire fall from heaven. That isn't how my life is. Do you know whose life my life is like? Esther's. You read the whole book, there's no mention of God. And I think that's a literary device to emphasize to us, notice, she cannot see God. She cannot see him. But you come to the end of the book, and lots of people read the book and say, oh, God is everywhere. He's on every page. Look at how great this story underscores what God can do. But you remind them, wait, it never says God did this. In our lives, every day we live our lives, we don't see God. Problems come that we cannot handle. We honestly cannot handle them. What can we do? What did Esther do? She prayed. Now, she didn't merely pray. We have those Christians, don't we? Well, I'll pray about it, and then they do nothing. Esther prayed, and then she went to see the king. She was brave. She was sensible, but she had great faith. In the end, God did something amazing. So when I look at the story of Esther, I say, this is a character in the Bible whose life is very similar to mine. She lived in a pagan society. There were all these people who didn't believe in God all around her. Forces and authorities were around her that were much greater than she was. But she prayed to God, and God worked. That's what I can do. Now, I prepared this paper because if I were to say these things, I would lose you. I want you to look at the page that says coincidences. This whole story is full of coincidences. If I were to tell you, this past week, I walked out here, got on the tube and went to the first station, and someone got onto my car that I had known in Taiwan. And then we went to the next station, and someone got onto the car, and it was somebody I met in Hong Kong one time. And I went to the next station, and someone got on, it's someone I met in Singapore. At which point did you stop believing my story? If there are too many coincidences in someone's story, we start to say, are you telling me the truth? If a story is made up, it can't have coincidences. Because we say, oh, come on, that's impossible. If it's a true story and the coincidences really happen, that makes us excited. So the story of Esther, if somebody made up this story, it's really worthless because there are too many coincidences. Because it's a true story, when you see all these coincidences, you stop and say, how amazing. Because for everything to happen, if any one of these did not happen, the story would not have taken place. If Vashti had obeyed the king in the beginning, there would have been no way for Esther to be chosen, and the whole story would not have happened the way it did. If Mordecai had said, no, Esther, I don't want you to participate in this, well, then there would have been no story. If the king had chosen a different woman to be his wife, the whole story would fall apart. And you read through all these coincidences and you stop and say, wow, what if that one night when the king couldn't sleep, what if he had fallen asleep? What if he had fallen asleep? We wouldn't have this story. What if he had not fallen asleep, But when they chose to read from the annals, they chose to read from a different section. What if the king had just been listening and listening and listening, and they got to that story and he hadn't asked, oh, whatever was done to honor this person? There are so many coincidences that make this an amazing story. Now, in these coincidences, we see a lot of reversals, okay? Remember at the beginning, Vashti was up here and she was brought down in the first chapter? Esther, of course, was down here. Nobody knew her, and she's brought up to be queen. Haman was way at the top, and he was brought down. The king killed him. Mordecai was in the king's gate, yes, but then at the end he's brought up way at the top. There are all these reversals. The quote-unquote lucky day, when they were supposed to kill all the Jews, ended up being a time of reversal where all the enemies of the Jews were killed. And so in this whole story, we see lots of reversals. I don't know what your life is like every day. Things happen in my life where I say, I wish there were some reversals. There's some things that I don't like. I would love to see them get much better. Not just improve a little bit, but have a complete reversal. In this story of Esther, we see all of these. Now I have a little bit of an involved argument I want to give to you. So that's why I've prepared the other side of this page. This is a story, right? This is a story. It's not a theological argument. There's not point one, point two, point three. It's a story. But in a story, you can divide it up by scenes. Now I asked a teacher of literature, what is the definition of a scene? And she said the technical definition of a scene is a change in the characters. So if you're writing a story and these three characters are talking, that's one scene. If the story changes to different characters, well, that's a different scene. So do you see how in the middle I said by character? In each of these scenes, I've put the verses here on the left, you see how the characters change? In every scene, you have different characters. And I tried to be very objective, because I have a point I want to make from all of this. But first, I want you to see that this story can be divided up into scenes. Well, if you look at these scenes, you're going to notice something. In the first scene, something happens to further the salvation of the Jews. What was it? Vashti came down. In the second scene, something happens to further the salvation of the Jews. Esther is chosen. In the third scene, something happens to further the salvation of the Jews. Those two people were found out as wanting to kill the king. In the fourth scene, something happens to threaten the Jews. And that's where the plot begins. Haman rises up and he's angry at Mordecai and wants to kill the Jews. But if you look at every scene after that, every scene, something happens to further the salvation of the Jews. I'm going to make a point on that in a minute. But notice how I put here by time reference. What's also interesting about each of these passages that I'm calling a scene, at the beginning of the passage, there's a reference to time. Notice, in the days of Ahasuerus, or after these things, or in those days, or after these things, or when Mordecai perceived. Each of the scenes begins with a time reference. So when I wrote these scenes here, these verses, I wasn't just being arbitrary. These are objective divisions in the text. And as you read them, you find that in every one of them except one, something happens to further the salvation of the Jews. Now I'm going to make a big point out of that, so pay close attention. Then I look way over here on the right. I mentioned that in this book there are a lot of reversals. Well, in many of these scenes, there's a reversal that takes place. Vashti disobeys the king's command and falls. Number two, Haman becomes vizier. Number three, Mordecai refuses to honor Haman. Then Haman decrees the death of the Jews. These are reversals that take place in these scenes. And you look at the bottom. Esther disobeys the king's command, but she rises. Haman agrees to honor Mordecai. He was wanting to kill him. Haman had become the vizier, but now Mordecai becomes the vizier. In fact, Haman dies. And then at the end, Mordecai changes the decree about the Jews. These are reversals that take place in the story. Well, now I want to make my point. Remember, scene number one, something happened to help the Jews. Had anybody prayed yet? No. Scene number two happened. Something happened to bring about the salvation of the Jews. Had anybody prayed yet? The problem hadn't even happened. In the third scene, something happened to further the salvation of the Jews, but nobody had prayed. Nobody knew there was a problem. In scene number four, finally you have the threat. And that's when people started to pray. But my point is, before the problem happened, God set into motion the salvation. Isn't that stunning? You and I have to respond to life around us. Oh, it's raining. Now what do I do? Oh, I heard bad news. Now what do I do? Oh no, my friend died. Now what do I do? We have to respond to bad news. We have to respond to threats. And that's when we start praying. But what I learned from the book of Esther is, before we start praying, before the problem even happens, God starts working for the solution. Isn't that amazing? As I live in my life, I see myself as one person in this giant society. And there are all these things going on around me that I have no control over. But do you know who's in control of all of those things? God is. But God is not sitting there waiting to find out what will happen and then saying to us, okay, the two of us, we'll see what we can do. No, God is in charge of everything. Oh, there's a problem coming? Let me set in motion the salvation of my child before the problem even comes. So when we cry out to God, God has already established a way to rescue us. Now, in the book of Esther, we see these characters. And I want to ask you, who do you think should be called the main character in the story? It's a wonderful discussion. The person who's mentioned the most is the king. He's mentioned 124 times. But he never knows what to do. He's always the passive person. He's always responding, I don't know what to do. He's not the main character. We like to say that Esther's the main character because the book has her name. But really, what does she do? It's her cousin who says, you need to go and try to be queen. And then she waits. And then somebody chooses her. The king chooses her. Okay, she's just passive. And then she's in the palace not knowing what's going on. And she sees Mordecai outside. Mordecai, why don't you wear better clothes? Well, there's this problem. You need to go do something. Again, it's Mordecai telling her what to do. Now, she does go to the king. But again and again throughout the story, she's not really the primary actor. Is Mordecai the main character? I don't think so. He does take the initiative at certain times, and he does rise throughout the story. Someone could argue that he's the main character, but I would say he's not. Is Haman the main character? No. He's the enemy, and he's pretty quickly removed from the scene and killed, so he's not the main character of all the action. I would argue that God is the main character. But people are going to say, but God isn't mentioned. How can you say that God is the main character, the main actor in the whole book, when no one mentions him at all in the whole book? Well, there's something in the whole book, and that is the element of irony. You know, irony is where you say, you're the most intelligent person in the group, and you can't tie your shoes. You're the person who knows the least, and yet you come up with the solution. These opposites that are simultaneously true. So in the whole book, we see all kinds of irony. We have the irony of the king being so rich and wealthy and telling everybody what to do, but his wife won't even come and attend the party. We have this king knowing everything, but he doesn't know that his wife is a Jew. We have Haman thinking he knows everything, and he chooses this wonderful date that he thinks is lucky, but that turns out to be the day when his sons are killed and all the people in his side are killed, and he dies even before then. There are all these ironies that take place in the book. And so my argument is, another irony in the book is the unnamed character is the main character. The one person that no one mentions turns out to be the one who is doing the most. And the one who is mentioned the most, the king, ends up doing nothing. Now, in my life, I see lots of ironies. I seem to notice when people say things or things happen in the church. I just find it very ironic, and I often laugh to myself. Oh, so the person who has the most experience ends up not knowing how to do it. Oh, the person with the highest authority ends up having no say. I see lots of these ironies in my life. Well, I look at the book of Esther, and the whole book is full of irony. And I think the greatest irony is that the unnamed character, God, does the most. Now, for more than 2,000 years, Bible believers have read this book. Many have loved it. I like it because it's a story. I like it because it's an exciting story. But I also like it because it parallels my life. My life is like Esther's. It's not. My life is not like Elijah's. My life is not like Moses' life. My life is not like the apostles' life. I don't see all these miracles going on around me. I live in a pagan society where people just don't believe in God. Nobody talks about God. And I cannot see God. But again and again in my life, I see situations like what happened in this book. That night, the king couldn't sleep. Can I tell you a story? Many years ago, I was in my church in Taichung, and I often spoke to the youth group. Well, there was a young woman, 14 years old, who came to the youth group often. And one night she shared with us, on a Saturday evening, she shared with us. She said, I have a problem that I have to face. I'm the oldest grandchild. Tomorrow is the 1-year anniversary of my grandfather's death. So on Sunday, I have to go with my father to go to his mother's house, and we have to do some superstitious worship for my grandfather. I don't want to go. What do I do? What could we tell her? She's 14 years old. What can we tell her? We didn't know what to do. We prayed. Well, she went home. We went home. Sunday morning, during our morning service, as we were having our service, I kept praying for this young woman. What was happening? What was going on at her house? What was going on at her grandmother's house? I didn't know. Sunday afternoon, I didn't know. I was eager to find out. I didn't know what was going on. Well, Sunday evening, she came back to our church. She said, let me tell you what happened. She said, Sunday morning, my father came to me and said, okay, it's time for us to go to the grandmother's house. She's 14. She got in the car. As they were driving to the grandmother's house, the girl fell asleep. They got to the grandmother's house, and the father saw his daughter was sleeping there, so he just didn't bother to wake her. He went inside. He and the grandmother did some kind of superstitious ritual. When they were done, he came out, and he drove home with his daughter. When I heard that story, I praised the Lord. She's 14. What could she do? In a very sensitive and caring way, the Lord solved the problem. There was no strife, no argument, no false accusations. And she didn't have to participate in the superstition. Something very simple. She fell asleep. God works in amazing ways, and many times He works in quiet ways. Our role is to obey. Our role is to pray. And then God works. I love the book of Esther. I hope you read it this past week. If you haven't, please read it again. And if you have read it this past week, now please go back and read it again. And I think a lot of these details will even be in sharper focus as you read it. You'll notice the irony. You'll notice the reversals. You'll notice how, even before the threat comes, God sets into motion the salvation of His people. And I think you'll see Esther as a helpless person in her giant society, praying to God and watching God work. I love those verses that Mordecai wrote to Esther. Don't think yourself so great. If you do nothing, God will accomplish His goals. He doesn't need you. But Esther, maybe God has put you here for this time. So I challenge you. If you don't rise up and do what's right, God will raise somebody else up. But why can't that person be you? Maybe God has put you in that situation for such a time as this. Let's pray together. God, thank You for Esther and her willingness to obey You. We thank You for her courage, but we thank You most for her faith. She trusted You. And thank You that You haven't changed from then till now. We can trust You also. And You are working already to bring out the solution to the problems that we have not yet faced. Help us to see Your hand in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.